You can turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. This morning we'll be focusing our attention on verses 16 through 24. Verses 16 through 24. But in order to remind us of the context and what we've previously considered that leads up to this, let's begin our reading at verse 1 and read down to the end of the chapter. Here again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. It is incapable of error, and everything it says is true. Let us hear it. Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mehujael, and Mehujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, To him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy and infallible word. Well, congregation, we continue to study the book of Genesis this morning. We find ourselves again in chapter 4, but this time we will be looking at the history that developed in the line of Cain's family. After he murdered his brother and was driven out from God's presence and away from God's people, excommunicated, if you will, from the covenant family of God, who you will remember remained close around the vicinity of the Garden of Eden and the entrance of it. And so what we have before us today is the written record, not just of one person's life, but of a lost and erring family, a family line which would eventually become a great multitude of people who fell away from the Lord. And that's what we have this morning is the picture of a picture of the ancient world as it developed, which really was the world, or like the world as we often think of it, biblically speaking, or as one preacher titled his sermon, this is a picture of the world without God, a world without God. Now, you may wonder why this section of the Bible is even here. After all, this portion of God's Word, this little section of Genesis, is not dealing with God's people per se, or with the covenant line of the faithful, or with the ancestors of Christ himself. But actually, this history is very important because it is important for us to see how God deals with mankind who are outside of the church, as it were. For it is not as though God has nothing to do with the non-elect or the reprobate, we could call them, but he indeed has a purpose and a plan for them as well. And indeed, he blesses them. And in some ways, he blesses them in ways he does not bless those in the church. As we will see, Genesis does not wholly leave off those who are not God's people, as if they weren't even worth mentioning. No, in fact, we will see this pattern in Genesis over and over again, where, as one theologian put it, Genesis often first narrates the history of the side branches before disposing of them. This section disposes of the history of the Cainites before moving on to the messianic line of Seth. We will see the same thing later, for example, in Genesis chapter 10, where we are given the table of nations, right? Before focusing in on the line of Shem. And then in Genesis 25, where we're given a genealogy of Ishmael before we get into the history of Isaac. And then in Genesis 36, we're given a genealogy of Esau before we are given the history of Jacob and his family. See, this is the pattern where we see this covenantal line being traced, and as various branches divert from that, we're given information about them before they are chopped off. But in addition to that, as I have mentioned to you before, this narrative is also very important because it helps us to see how the apostasy away from God developed, the apostasy of the whole world, which would eventually lead to God judging the world with a global flood. Here again, we are meant to see the ravaging effects of sin in society and on the human race when there is not the grace of God in salvation to intervene, and when there is not the church to be a godly influence to permeate society. And therefore, this lesson is of the utmost importance to the church. Listen to what J.G. Voss said. If you've been sleeping up to this point, wake up, because I want you to hear this quote by J.G. Voss. It will be very helpful to you. This is what he says. Between Cain and the flood, God checked the progress of sin only enough to render the continued existence of humanity possible. In other words, Voss is saying that here God is checking sin only a little bit so that society can continue, but not so much that we see the powerful grace of God intervene. As he goes on to say this, he granted a minimum of grace throughout this period. If God had bestowed his grace freely and fully at this time, the real character of sin would be concealed. Then man would have claimed that sin was not so very bad at all, and that man really had a lot of goodness in his own personality. This human boasting had to be prevented. So, before carrying out the work of redemption actively, God first let the human race sink very deep in sin, that its exceeding sinfulness would be clear to all. Why a global flood? Why judge the whole world one time before judging it another time? You see, to show the ravaging effects of sin and the need for God's grace and salvation, that it is wholly of God that anything good comes. It's only by God's grace, and as a warning, and as a warning to us and to future generations, that God was willing to do it once, and he'll be willing to do it again. And so that is what the text we have before us today is largely about. Not only about this, as we will see, but largely about that. That's why this text is here, to help us to see the downward spiral of sin and apostasy in the world that precipitated the flood. And this is also relevant because the New Testament writers tell us that this will happen again before Christ returns to judge the world in fire. That's why Christ himself said in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man returns and comes, will he find faith on the earth? And the implication is, as Jesus said, it will be like the days of Noah. You see. And so with those thoughts in mind, let us turn our attention to this further history of Cain and his family lineage. And we will do so under three headings. First, the city of man. Second, the descendants of Cain. And third, the apostasy of Lamech. The city of man, the descendants of Cain, and the apostasy of Lamech. First, then, let us consider the city of man. What we find in our text today is not some account of people's lives in the distant past that have nothing to do with us whatsoever. No, this is real history. This is real life. And it is incredibly relevant for all of history and certainly applicable to our own day as well. Here we see the great contrast between what St. Augustine called the city of man and the city of God. Some of you will be familiar with this work, others of you may not. One of Augustine's most famous and prolific works is called The City of God. And in that book, he seeks to compare and to contrast humanity in two broad categories: those of the elect, or the saved, or the church, or the believers on the one hand, and then those who are the non-elect, the unsaved, the unchurched, the unbelievers on the other hand. And interestingly, what he says towards the end of the first section of his book is this: in this world, in fact, these two cities remain intermixed and intermingled with each other until they are finally separated at the last judgment. With God's help, I will set out what I think should be said about the origin, the course, and the appointed end of these two cities. This will highlight the glory of the city of God, which will stand out the more clearly when set in contrast to the other city. Actually, Augustine says later that he bases a lot of his work on Genesis 4 and 5, the city of man and the city of God. And interestingly enough, that is exactly what we have here in our text. Moses, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is setting forth for us the fallen and corrupt city of man in contrast to the glorious city of God, the city of God's people. And so what do we read happen in verse 16 after Enoch murdered his brother? It says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. He left the place of God's gracious dealings with his people, of God's gracious, loving presence near the gate of Eden, where the rest of the family members of Adam and Eve and their children and descendants were. He left the place of worship. He left the community and the assembly and the fellowship of God's people. And so here we will see a people develop under Cain, descendants of Cain, filling the earth, who are without God in the world and who are away from the presence of the Lord. Now, as we will see, this separation is not absolute. You can just picture it, can't you? The Garden of Eden that was on that mountain, and there at the foot of the mountain, this gate and this place where the cherubim were, and around there gathered and lived Adam and Eve and their various descendants. And then to the east in the land of Nod, which we don't know what it was. It was just named after Cain, because Nod just means wanderer, right? And there is a separation. But we notice that there are similar names in both genealogies, which suggests there wasn't a complete separation. And then, as we will see later, there begins to be the intermarrying of the two lines, which will lead to greater and greater apostasy in the world. And then what do we see happening next in verse 17? "And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch." Now, many are agreed that it seems that Cain was already married. Several point out that it probably would have been difficult for Cain to have become married after he murdered his brother. Moreover, the text reads as though Cain was already married, especially when you compare it with Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. If you look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." And the situation was they were already married. Well, you have very similar wording here with respect to Cain. Now, many people get worked up about who Cain married, and some have a real problem with it. But the answer is obvious, and the problem is not insurmountable. Cain married one of his sisters, plain and simple. He must have. There is really no other option if we want to maintain that all descendants and all of mankind came from one blood, as it says in Acts 17:26, and that all descended from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And you can read many of the creation scientists about this, who will tell you that marrying one's siblings at this time would have not been a problem. At this early a stage in history, this was obviously not inherently sinful, as this would have happened even without the fall. A brother would marry his sister. But with sin coming into the world, over time, this became a problem as more and more genetic defects came into the later descendants and would have produced defective children. That is, if the marriages were close together among family members. One commentator summarizes this well and says this: "For Cain to marry his sister or any other close relation was not as harmful as it is today. There would be few, if any, genetic disorders at this time. However, as time passed, the human race accumulated more and more genetic defects. So by the time of Moses, the laws against incest, as given in Leviticus 18:1, were necessary. These laws helped prevent deformed children. And here we see a difference between moral law of God and the positive law of God. Moral law is that which is essentially inherently sinful at all times, under all circumstances. That's the moral law. Positive law is based off of the moral law, but it can change. And we have to remember that Abraham was married to his half-sister, and there's nothing in Scripture to suggest that was sinful. But in any case, verse 17 again states that Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he, that is Cain, built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And so what we see from this so far are some incredible blessings that God gave to Cain. Though Cain was a fugitive and a vagabond and a wanderer, he could not till the ground because of the curse that was on him. Yet he was blessed with marriage. He was able to remain married to one of Adam and Eve's daughters, who obviously went with him to the land of Nod. And he was blessed with a child. And in fact, he probably had many children and many, many descendants. And he was able to use his skills with the help of his descendants to build a city. Since he could no longer be a farmer and till the ground, he became a lumberjack and chopped down trees to build a city. Now, I don't know exactly, you know, I'm being a little bit facetious there, but the point is that he went from being a farmer to a builder because he could not till the ground, and he built a city. Now, we ought not to think of this city in the way that we think of big cities today, right? We're not talking about New York or Los Angeles. The Hebrew word Ir, can simply refer to a small town or village or even just a fortified dwelling. But the point is that Cain did hear something monumental. It wasn't the other descendants of Adam and Eve that did this. We don't know exactly how they lived, but they didn't build a city. This is the first time a city is mentioned in the Bible. And we really need to understand our text today and this genealogy and Cain's descendants, all of this in relation to this city. All of the descendants of Cain most likely lived in or around this city. Cain began building something of a small empire. And I say again that he began to build because when you read the Hebrew text carefully, that's actually what it says. He began to build it, but he didn't finish it. Most likely, his descendants, like Enoch and others, finished it. Now, why did Cain do this? Well, probably in the first place, for his own protection and security. We saw before how he was fearful of anyone coming to him, coming after him to get revenge for the murder of his brother Abel. It is also possible that he did this in defiance of God, who told him that he would be a vagabond and a wanderer. Cain was the outcast, you remember. And oh, how the other family members would have looked down upon Cain, obviously, after murdering his brother and thought that he is nothing now. He'll amount to nothing. He'll go and wander the world. He'll probably die of starvation somewhere. And you remember how he wanted to be esteemed by others and to be considered something great. Remember the offerings. He wanted to show what he could produce from the fruit of the ground himself and impress God and impress other people. He wanted to make a name for himself. And remember how much this is like the next city we'll see, the Tower of Babel, after the flood, where people do the same thing. They build a city in opposition to God and the people of God. We see this clearly, this idea of making a name for himself, in that he named the city after his son. We're told in verse 17 that Cain built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. The name of the city was Enoch. And people in the area around would say, let's go back to the city of Enoch. You know, we need to go home for dinner. But that's the name of the city. The city is Enoch. Now, we are probably more familiar with another Enoch, aren't we? We read about him a moment ago earlier in the service, and we'll look at that godly Enoch more in the next chapter in the line of Seth. But in both cases, their name is significant, though the context is very different. The name Enoch means dedication or consecration or training. It is easy for us to think about how godly Enoch was dedicated to the Lord and trained up in the fear of the Lord. I preached another sermon where I talked about how the roots of this word also give us the idea of catechizing. He was instructed and catechized in the ways of the Lord. His training was in the fear of the Lord. But this Enoch was very different. He was not dedicated to the Lord. He was more so dedicated to this city. Or we could say this city was dedicated to him. And the training that this Enoch in the city of man received was far different than the training that the godly Enoch received in the covenant line. Every man in this world, every man, woman, or child receives some training of one kind or another. It's inescapable. The only question is, what kind of training will children receive? But the city was dedicated in the name of his son. He wanted to carry on his legacy, you see. And we begin to see that from this what the city of man is all about. The city of man is all about the here and now. It's all about the focusing of our efforts on this life and only this life. The city of man and those in it are consumed with this life and have little to no thought about the life to come. Cain was an insecure man. He was without God in the world, and so he sought to find his security in what he could accomplish. And is that not so characteristic of the world in which we live? How many try to find their security, their purpose, their meaning in life, through the things of this world, through their good health, through their career, through their marriage or their family, through their money, or who they know? How many love to make a name for themselves so that they are known for something great, so they will not be forgotten? But it is all for naught. Nothing in this temporal, earthly life can even come close to replacing a living, vital, personal relationship with the God of heaven and earth. Nothing in this world, nothing in this life can compare to a true relationship with the God who made us. All men are vagabonds and wanderers in the earth without Christ. And there's no amount of work, there's no amount of wealth, there's no amount of accomplishments that can make up for that. I like what Matthew Henry said about this. This is what he said. See what method Cain took to defend himself against the terrors with which he was perpetually haunted. He undertook this building to divert his thoughts from the consideration of his own misery and to drown the clamors of a guilty conscience with the noise of axes and hammers. Thus many baffle their convictions, or we could say stifle their convictions, by thrusting themselves into a hurry of worldly business. Isn't that so true, congregation? That man keeps himself busy so that he doesn't have to think about God. He doesn't have to think about his sin. He doesn't have to think about accountability to God. And I will dare say that things are getting actually worse, Because with computer and electronics and social media and AI and all of these things, you can just be all day long in the front of a screen and constantly be inundated and constantly be distracted about what is most important in life. And children, you are going to be the most challenged in this. You're going to be so tempted to sit in front of a screen all day and to play video games and to watch movies and videos, all of these kinds of things, to keep your mind off of the eternal and off of what is most important in this life. And that is a relationship with God. I dare say that if you would rather go to your screen than go to God, then question your salvation. We must turn to the Lord. That is ultimate life. That is ultimate joy. That is ultimate pleasure. And we have to dig into God's Word. You know, it's so hard to dig into God's Word, and sometimes we're just so bored. But the more you read, if you will discipline yourself, the more you read, the more you will love it. And the more you pray and you force yourself and you discipline yourself and say, I must seek God, the more you will love it. And the more it will become natural to you. Congregation, do you find your security in anything in this world? Do you find your value or your worth in anything in this world other than God ultimately? Do you find your worth in your family line or in your parents or in your friends or in your accomplishments or in your health or in your abilities or in your money? The true believer, the true child of God, says, my security is in Christ, the one who lived and died for me. That's where my security is. That's where my purpose lies. That's my meaning in life. At the end of the day, we can enjoy these other things. We can pursue other things, but my hope is in Christ, in His blood and righteousness, my worth and my identity is ultimately in Him. Now, as we said earlier, what follows here is Cain's genealogy, which brings us to consider, secondly, the descendants of Cain. We've got a lot of ground to cover. There's so much here, congregation, and I actually had to cut out a ton, and I'm so sad I had to do that. But for the sake of time, I had to limit things. Now, one thing we have to realize when we come to this list is that it is not by any means exhaustive of all of Cain's descendants. What we have here is the tracing of only one line from Cain. He most likely had other sons and daughters, but we're focusing on one son, Enoch, and then on one of his descendants, and one of his, so forth, you see. There's actually many more. And when we get to the time of the flood, congregation, you're going to be astounded at how the earth was so filled with people. It was filled with people. But what we have is the tracing of only one line. And this line is the most significant because it leads us to the apostate condition of Lamech and to the apostate condition of this city. As Matthew Henry again put it so well, this city was to be the headquarters of the apostasy, right? Like, if we think about the United States, and if we think, what city would be the headquarters of the apostasy of our nation, right? You know, maybe think of L.A. or New York or Miami or, you know, Chicago. You know, we think of a city. So this is like the headquarters of the apostasy. Or as another commentator said, this city is the first foundation stone of the kingdom of this world. But what we have to understand is that this is a carefully chosen list of descendants that will uniquely contrast with the genealogy of Seth's descendants, which are given in chapter 5. There's many parallels here, but I'm going to just give you one of them. For example, think about this. Congregation, this is important to help you to understand this passage. Lamech is in the seventh generation away from Adam. Okay, so learn these names. Look, think about it. We have Adam, Cain, Enoch, Irad, Mehujael, Methushael, and then Lamech. That's the seventh generation. And then we also have Lamech's children mentioned. That's the eighth generation, okay? But Lamech is in the seventh generation. And the whole point of this list is to get to Lamech. Most of what we read about in terms of details are Lamech and his family. Lamech, the seventh generation, and his children, the eighth generation. Lamech and his family. The others, you notice, are just briefly mentioned. We're not given details at all. And the number seven is the number, it's significant because it's the number signifying completion, because God himself finished his work of creation on day seven. And the whole point is that the level and degree of apostasy away from the Lord finds its ultimate fulfillment in Lamech, right? This seventh generation, the apostasy has gotten about as bad as it's going to be. There are going to be more people like Lamech, but he kind of pictures, he's an illustration of the ultimate final end of the apostasy of Cain, right? It gets worse and worse, and we see a man like Lamech. But in contrast to Lamech, do you know who is in the seventh generation in the line of Seth? When you go from Adam and Seth and so forth, you come to Enoch, godly Enoch. Enoch who walked with God. You see, the point is we're contrasting these two lines, these two seeds, the descendants in the line of Cain and the descendants in the line of Seth. You see, Cain builds a city. We have Lamech, this horribly wicked man. And Enoch, the godly one, walking with God. No city, walking with the Lord. Now notice with me the list of names leading up to Lamech. We'll just consider these very briefly. Enoch we already mentioned, but to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad means a man of the city or a city dweller or a citizen or a townsman. Remember the Hebrew word for city is Ur, I-R. His name is I-R-A-D, so he is a man of the town, a man of the city. And Irad begot Mehujael, and Mehujael means smitten of God, or one who has been wiped out or blotted out by God. Perhaps something terrible happened to him, or perhaps this was a reminder to the family that they, because of their father Cain, had been cut off and rejected by God and cast off and cast away from the covenant line. But what is interesting and very surprising to me, and I studied this a lot, and I just can't come up with any other options, is that Methushael, the next one, means man of God or man of prayer. Isn't that strange? So here we see that there is still a recognition of God, belief in God. And could it be that this was even a man who was saved by God? We could think about others who were not a part of the covenant line, like Ruth or Rahab. And we could think about the kings of Israel. Now you have a wicked king, and then you have a godly king come right after, and then a wicked king. Well, that's kind of what we have here. Martin Luther argues that he certainly believes that there were men in the line of Cain who were saved. But then we come to Lamech. And his name means warrior or conqueror. And this is not too surprising, right, on the basis of what we read he says. But then our text also mentions the three sons of Lamech in particular and what these sons of Lamech accomplished. There was Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal Cain. Now the root meaning of both Jabal and Jubal are very similar. And their name means to bring something about, to bring something forth, and to lead. And indeed, they do bring forth something new, don't they? And they are leaders in their own field of expertise. They are kind of like inventors in some ways. Jabal, we are told in verse 20, was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Now, Abel also watched over flocks, but the Hebrew word used with respect to Abel and his flocks is tzon, which is more narrowly focused on a small flock of sheep and goats. However, this Jabal, he begins a whole new enterprise. He raised livestock. That's the Hebrew word, mikneh, which refers to raising all kinds of quadruped animals, like cows and camels and horses and donkeys and oxen, pasturing them, breeding them. And he seems to have made a business out of this trade. He learned how to make tents, quite possibly out of animal skins. He might have learned how to make leather. He might have sold milk from the animals to others. It's also possible that he killed the animals and ate them and sold meat for food or traded with others. Now, according to God's direction, the eating of meat was not allowed yet. Abel would not have eaten the meat of his flocks. I am fully convinced of that, nor any of the family of God. But Cain, quite possibly resorted to eating meat himself, especially since he could not till the ground and to get food that way. And Cain's descendants probably followed him in this as well. But Jabal was something of a businessman, a merchant, in conjunction with the livestock he raised. And he probably did all of this pioneering work of animal husbandry, we would call it, around the city of Enoch. Jubal, we are told in verse 21, was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. Jubal invented music and the playing of musical instruments. Although these early instruments were basic, yet he laid the foundation for all stringed instruments and wind instruments. Those two Hebrew words used are meant to help us understand that all of the stringed instruments that we now have began with him, as well as the wind instruments. They began with him. He enhanced mankind's ability to make music and song. And then Tubal-Cain, we are told in verse 22, was an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. This man was the father of metallurgy, and that pretty early on in the history of the world. In the Hebrew text, you see that Tubal-Cain was literally a forger or a hammerer. That's the word that's used there, a hammerer of metal implements. The word used there means to hammer or to sharpen. Therefore, Tubal-Cain learned how to melt metals and to fashion bronze and iron implements to make tools and weapons and armor. Now, when we look at a passage like this, we need to reorient our thinking and put on biblical spectacles, as it were, and have a biblical worldview. Because what are so many taught in school? What was I taught in school? Well, there are these long ages of development, you remember, right? There's this really long stone age in history. You know, it lasts thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And the first caveman, right, he comes out and he starts learning how to use stone. You know, me, caveman, you know, and I'm gonna learn how to make a wheel that's round. You know, it's just... That's what you think. Like, you got this long, you know, dumb idiot people that take forever to learn how to do anything. And the Stone Age, we're told, lasted for 2.5 million years BC. And then the Copper Age starts from 5,000 BC, and the Bronze Age from 3,300 BC, and so on. No, congregation. 1,000 times no. The developing and forging of bronze and iron took place very early on in history. This is Genesis chapter 4 and 7 generations from Adam. Henry Morris points out that in contrast to the ideas of modern evolutionary thought, urbanization, agriculture, animal domestication, and metallurgy all were accomplished quickly by the early descendants of Adam and did not take hundreds of thousands of years. This is what we talk about. This is what we're talking about in the difference between a secular education and a Christian Bible-based education. Radically different ways of viewing the world. Now, one thing that is interesting, though, I want you to think about this. When you look up the Bronze Age, remember in our text, Tubal-Cain, he invented bronze tools and weapons. The Bronze Age, it says, began around 3300 BC. And it's defined as this: the discovery of metallurgy, specifically smelting copper and tin to create durable bronze weapons and tools. Now, if you think about the beginning of the creation of the world, we usually say roughly around 4000 BC. 3300 BC, which is what they say Bronze Age started, is about 700 years after the creation of the world, and this is the seventh generation. It's just very interesting to think about how once we get closer to actual history, right, you know, the people are on to something there. The flood was about 2400 BC. So this 3300 BC is between, you see, creation and the flood. But congregation, what we want to see from all of this is God's incredible common grace to mankind. God greatly blessed the descendants of Cain, and they were able to take dominion in a lot of ways. Remember what God said, fill the earth and subdue it and take dominion over it. And we as God's people get to inherit these blessings. Think about how this would be significant for later Israelites. Think about how Abraham and Noah dwelt in a tent. In a tent that Jabal invented. Think about how David, King David, played the harp or the lyre that Jubal invented. Think about how Jesus was a carpenter that used tools that Tubal-Cain invented. Here we have the beginnings. Business, music, the arts, sciences. These are in themselves good things. But they all came from the line of wicked Cain. That is why I think in part God let Cain live. What does this teach us? But that many of the good gifts that we enjoy in this life are developed and invented by those who are not God's people because they're more focused on the here and now. And in fact, we might go so far as to say that most of the inventions and modern conveniences and cultural advancements of mankind have not been invented by Christians. Now, some certainly have, for sure. But isn't that what God is trying to teach us from this text? Why is God going through the time to elaborate on how the wicked are able to invent and accomplish so much in the world? What do we see the line of Seth doing in the next chapter? What did they invent? What did they contribute? Enoch walked with God, you see. Where do we read of the people of God inventing things like this in the Old Testament? We don't really. And when we think about the great cultural contributions in the history of the world, have not so many of them been from the heathen? Think about the developments in philosophy, right? Logic, mathematics. We've inherited so much. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, many of them who were without God in the world. Most of what you study in your Christian curriculum, in your Christian schools, was developed and thought of by many, 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 mostly unbelievers. But there's something else very important that God wants us to learn from this. Congregation, listen, pay attention. Something else we learn from this is no amount of advancements in civilization, no amount of learning, no amount of prosperity can curb the tide of sin, you see. As J.G. Voss again said so well, listen to what he says. We learn here that progress in human civilization and culture does not preserve humanity from moral deterioration and final destruction. The same line of people that made these great inventions and discoveries also made the world so morally rotten that God finally wiped out human civilization by the flood. You know, so many people, so many in the world think, well, if everybody just had enough money or an equal amount of money, or if they just had more education, you see, or if they just had things in life easier, then that would reform our society. That would make our lives better. But such was not the case then, and such is not the case now. Sadly, how much does the city of man use their advancements to corrupt society? Think about the abuses in business. Think about those who have built their empires of wealth and power, no matter what it costs other people. Think about how so much of the music industry in our day is so wicked and so filled with sex and violence and blasphemy. When I think about, you know, terrible music and blasphemous music, a song that I heard one time comes to my mind. Some of you have probably heard it before. I don't know the name of the music artist or whatever, but the song goes like this. What if God were one of us? Just a slob like one of us. I mean, that is blasphemy. How much music is used to tear down the name of God? Think about how our advancements in computers and technology and AI have in many ways opened up the Pandora's box to more sinful degradation. Look at how the instruments of war lead to violence and pride and arrogance. And we find our confidence, right, in our military. And I've talked to Christian brothers who have been in the military, and I realize our military is great. But I don't care how great it is, how superior it is to all the other nations of the world. God is sovereign. And if He wants to destroy our nation, He will do it like that. We don't take pride in bronze and iron. Congregation, where do you find your delight to be? How many there are who go to church and they're in church, but their heart is in the world and they love the world and they can't wait to go back to the world and to be amused and to obtain pleasure. And I'm not saying we can't use the world. There are great blessings and benefits that come from these modern advancements. We can use them. We can be thankful for them. But they often come at the price of our souls. The world, in the final analysis, it doesn't need better inventions. The world needs Christ. What we see here in our text is there is nothing that man can invent. No measure of outward prosperity, no measure of earthly ease or enjoyment or work that can save a society. It cannot save so much as one soul. Man can accomplish so much, right? Planes and trains and automobiles and spaceships. But he can't so much as control one of his sinful tendencies. He can't conquer one sin. And we see how this downward spiral of sin finds its culmination in a man like Lamech, which leads us to consider thirdly and finally and briefly the apostasy of Lamech. Congregation, listen to what we have to say about what God's word has to say about Lamech. Lamech, we see in our text, was a wicked, evil, violent, and tyrannical man. And it was he who was the father of Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. What are we meant to understand by this? That they used their inventions for themselves, you see, to advance their own ends, not for the glory of God. And what do we see that Lamech did? Well, first off, we see that he married two wives. He is the first man in history who became a polygamist. He broke the God-ordained order which was established from the beginning, that a man should have one wife, and that the two of them, husband and wife, not three, should become one flesh. But he was not satisfied with just one wife. He wanted a second one. I believe he was the first polygamist. That doesn't speak well for polygamy, does it? Coming from the line of Cain. And the names of these two wives suggest that he was driven by outward beauty and sensuality. Ada means ornament, and suggests that she was a vain woman obsessed with outward beauty and the wearing of jewelry. Her name is ornament and provocative clothing. Zillah means shade, and the thought of some is that she had a beautiful, glory, you know, luxurious head of hair under which she received shade from the sun. In addition to that, there is also the mention of one of Lamech's daughters, Naamah. The name Naamah means beautiful or gorgeous. So we see here three ladies mentioned. It is actually rare that women are mentioned at all in the genealogical record. For example, when we get to Genesis chapter 5, no women are mentioned in the genealogical record at all. Not even Eve is mentioned there once we get to Genesis chapter 5. And so the mentioning of these three women is significant. They play a very important role, you see, in the downward spiral of apostasy. These women symbolize the vanity of worldly pursuits and pleasures. They're significant also because of what Lamech tells them. In verse 23, we have this famous poem of Lamech, as it were. And then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. Here again, we see early on the use of the arts, the idea of music, poetry used sinfully. Here, Lamech, in his pride and arrogance, states with great glee and joy. You could just see him like saying it with a twinkle in his eye, right? That he killed a man who just hurt him. He takes delight in this. Now, in Hebrew, this statement is uniquely linked to the previous verse, where there is mention made of Tubal-Cain's inventions in metallurgy. And so the connection being made here is that Lamech feels himself to be unstoppable because of the metal weapons that his son has just invented, you see. Some commentators call this the sword song. Probably before this, there were no swords. One commentator by the name of Leopold said, it would be plausible to picture Lamech handling a newly forged sword, swinging it boldly about his head, and uttering this bit of poetry as he does so. But then what we read in the next verse is even worse. In verse 24, the poem goes on. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Now, what does he actually mean by this? Well, there is some variation of interpretation, but I would say most are agreed that this is what is meant. Basically, what he's saying is my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was told by God that if anyone killed him, that God would take vengeance on that person sevenfold. But I say, if anyone tries to kill me, if anyone even wounds me, I will avenge myself 77-fold with the sword I now hold in my hand, you see. In other words, he was saying, I will take matters into my own hands. I don't need God. I have these implements of war now, and no one can stand in my way. I will avenge myself far better than God ever could or ever would. Not just sevenfold, 77-fold. Here is a man who lives in utter defiance of God, a man who is at heart an atheist, if not a real atheist, a practical atheist, a man who has no conscience about killing anyone, a man filled with violence. I like how in Kyle and Delitzsch's commentary, Delitzsch said this, here is an expression of titanic arrogance. Here is an expression of titanic arrogance. This is the epitome of apostasy. This is a man in utter blasphemous rebellion against God. You know, Cain, though he was a murderer, he at least acknowledged, right, his need for God, at least in some way, and God's protection. He said, no, don't cast me away from here, he said. He didn't like the fact that he would be driven away from the face and the presence of the Lord. Not so with Lamech. Here is a man who openly and defiantly hates God. And congregation, you know, we hype this up, and we should, because that's what's going on here. But do we not have people in the world just like this? Just like this. This statement by Lamech actually reminds me of a poem. Some of you might know a part of this poem. It was written in the 19th century by a man of much the same spirit. Really, a very blasphemous poem. Written by William Ernest Henley. The name of the poem is Invictus, and it means invincible. I'm not going to read the whole poem, but I'm going to read the first line and the last line. The first line goes like this. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. That's the first line. Whatever gods there may be, I thank them for my unconquerable soul. And he goes on to talk about his invincibility and his unconquerability. But the last line, he specifically attacks Christianity and the Bible. And he says this, it matters not how straight the gate. He takes that from the King James Version of Matthew 7:14, where Jesus says, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishments, with punishments the scroll. In other words, the day of judgment. It doesn't matter how many punishments are on that scroll for me. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. You see, it was this kind of defiant and violent attitude that eventually led to the flood. The descendants of Cain and the spirit of Lamech filled the earth. In Genesis 6:5, we read, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And in Genesis 6:11, it says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. This is where sin takes us. That's the message of Scripture. This is where sin always leads. This is always the end result of sin. A world filled with hatred and wickedness and violence. As we reflect on this, or as I have, we think about how different is the spirit of Lamech and the spirit of our Lord. I wonder if when Jesus spoke to Peter about forgiveness, he had this passage in mind. You remember what Peter asked Jesus? In Matthew 18:21, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Peter thought that was a lot. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Lamech said, I will get revenge on a man who hurts me, not sevenfold, but 70-fold. And what does Jesus say? If someone hurts you, if someone strikes you on the cheek, you turn them the other cheek also, and you forgive the one who hurt you, not sevenfold, not 77-fold, but 70 times seven. What a contrast. What a difference. The wrath and hatred of man, the sinfulness and wickedness of man, and the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation, don't be enamored, don't be taken up, don't be taken away with the city of man. Don't idolize it. Don't immerse yourself in it. Keep your distance from it. Yes, we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. We can enjoy things of the world, but we better be walking with God, because otherwise we'll be swept away with all the rest who are of that city of man. How often Christians are taken up with the city of man. Their hearts are in it. How often, like Lot's wife, we read that earlier, we do look upon the city with fond admiration and want to return to the city. Or how, like Lot, when we are told to seclude ourselves and flee to the mountains and contemplate our sinfulness and what's happened, we want to go to the city instead. Remember what Lot said to the angels? I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. But see now, this city is near enough to flee to. It's a little one. Please let me go to this city. Isn't it a little one? And how much we are like Lot. And we want the city of man. We crave it. We want to go back. We want to find our pleasure and our delight, our fulfillment in the city of man. Rather, congregation, let's be like faithful Abraham. With this, I'll close. Hebrews 11:10. You guys know the passage. By faith, Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's the city that we want. That's the eternal, glorious city that we ought to long for. That is the city of which we are a part if we have trusted in Christ, the Lord and King of that glorious city. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have brought to us this morning, how you have helped us to see from this text, Lord, how the world encroaches upon our hearts and minds, and how we are much like the world in so many ways. Lord, help us, O Lord, to not be of that city of man, but help us to be like Abraham, who longed for that glorious city, whose maker and builder is God. And we do pray, O Lord, if there are those in this congregation now who are really enmeshed in the city of man, their hearts really there, and they go to it again and again and have little thought of you. Oh Lord, would you arrest them in their hearts and their minds and their souls? Would you work in them by the power of your Holy Spirit and draw them to yourself and give them a hunger and a thirst for righteousness? For we know this is impossible with us. It's impossible. And so, Lord, do that great work in our hearts, in our midst. Save our souls and bring us to glory. Keep our eyes fixed upon Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.